It's amazing, the spirit of praise. Actually, whoever put up the overheads or the thing on the screen was merciful to us. There are actually 21 verses. Test your stamina. Let's pray. Lord, we welcome you, that you are the God, not only at the beginning and the end, but the Lord of everything in the middle. We thank you that you have caused us to have the treasure in earthen vessels. No matter how earthen our vessels look, the excellency is not there, but in the power of God. And so we welcome you, Lord, to show us how this power can be manifest in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Before I go on, I really do want to encourage you to, if you do not have a growth track, a spiritual track for growth, so that you are on that trajectory where God can take you from a place in which you've just known him, perhaps, to a place where you can work the works of God. Come on Thursday. It's not only this series of four, but actually something that's ongoing. And what we believe that God can do is to actually do a powerful work in each one that comes. We want to know how that actually happens, how we can actually live a life that's the life of God in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll read it from verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. What's the purpose? That the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Doesn't matter how mortal your flesh looks. No matter how earthen your vessel looks. Point here is this: the life of Jesus may be manifest, yeah, made obvious in our flesh. Isn't that amazing? And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal grade of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Last week, we spoke about the fact that a lot of times, as Christians, especially Christians in America, we have a way in which all our prayers are such that we want to preserve the vessel, you know, the things that look outer, the things that are outer. And we think that the whole point about the Christian life is to preserve our vessel, our outer person, the things that are our resources, our planning, our successes, our how we look and how we seem to other people. Sometimes these outer things are only a means to an end. But I think it struck me that a lot of our Christianity falls on how God responds to our outer vessel. And I was sharing with you about how actually the focus is not on the vessel, not on the things that and the accoutrements that have to do with our life, but actually on the power that God wants to cause to be revealed, so that it's not of ourselves, but of God. And so sometimes what happens is that we see in Christian circles a lot of emphasis on self-image, self-respect, self-esteem, body image. We want to pray so that those calories will be bound and cast off. We pray for us to get success. We pray for all that kind of stuff. I want to put it to you that whatever the case may be, God is for us, for the body. He's not against the body. But there is something about the fact that to put your focus on the thing that is a blessing from God is totally off. And that is a fundamental problem that the church has, because we may be strong in media, we're strong in the way we look, we're strong in terms of how our bodies are, we may be strong in the way in which we can talk better than other people and all that. But as far as the power of God is concerned, and our relationship with God is concerned, we are actually third world. Because in the knowledge of God, we have missed out on what God has. We focused on the vessel rather than the power that is of God. And actually, what the power of God is so far exceeding all the other stuff that you won't even care about those other stuff. And God may have to actually tell you, you need to care about it a little bit more. So I want to tell you that. And this is especially true because of the fact that we are actually every day dying. Isn't that true? I've quoted this before in Waiting for Godot. Estragon, I think he says, astride a grave, we are dying. The moment we are born, we are dying already. We are born astride a grave. What he's saying is this, the moment you are born, you are actually dying. And so there's a way in which we are denying that. And we have, of course, the denial of death. But actually what God has is more for you. I'm thinking about my mom. My mom's now 85. This year, she's going to be 86. She's losing her memory. But, I rave about my mom because she's my model of godliness, my mom and dad. Actually, my grandparents as well, and actually those before them. But God has caused her to be so filled with the grace of God that the older she gets, the more young she is, it seems. But she's losing her memory. And sometimes people talk about her having dementia. And I don't think she has dementia yet, but it's pretty close to it. I can talk to her one moment, and the next sentence, she's forgotten what I've just spoken to her. And some of you are saying, yeah, she's dementia. But maybe and maybe not. But I got to tell you, see, as people get older and older, if you have been filled more and more with God, the older you get, whether or not you get dementia or not, the moments that you have can be still filled with God. And so I notice about my mom, my aunts as well, this is like this. They forget what they told you about. And then, but even in their forgetfulness, they are full of the joy of the Lord. Have you ever seen somebody utterly forgetful with this dementia, but fully happy? How about that? I don't know whether you will not get dementia or not. I don't know, you can bind all the spirits you want. But I tell you, if you have dementia and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll be forgetfully laughing. You'll be forgetfully full of joy. I want to be that. I don't care whether I get dementia or not. Maybe a good thing for me. Some of us have plenty of things to forget. Forgetfulness to me, it's a mercy. I've got plenty of things to forget. But the point is this, I was listening to a podcast, and some of these researchers say, when you get older and your dementia sets in, how you have lived will manifest itself. So many people who get dementia actually are crotchety, they're bad, they're very bitter, they're spewing up venom and all that, because all the stuff that's in there begins to surface. And then there are some people who, if they have had a life that's been joyful, they actually are very free. They become childlike and they become full of joy. And I've been looking at my mom and some of my aunts. I think six of them, they never got married. They live together. And you go to their house, they're laughing all the time. They can't remember what they were laughing about. They're constantly going out, and then and somebody has to go and find, where did she go? And they get lost and all that. They're not allowed to drive a car and all that. But I got to tell you, they are the happiest people on earth. So that in between forgetfulness, there are little narrow strips of remembrance. And during those remembrance times, and during these times, there is joy. And then that moment is gone. Yeah? That moment is actually gone. It's finished. Can't even remember it. You go to the next moment, and the moment they jump into the next moment that's forgotten, and in which they have forgotten the previous moment, they're still full of joy. Lord, I'm ready for that. If it would be. But on the other hand, of course, there are some people, like our new Prime Minister, he's 93 years old, sharp as a rake. And he's the new Prime Minister of Malaysia. Malaysia is the youngest. It feels, many people in Malaysia are saying, we feel like a young nation. We've been reborn. We've never had this freedom and this sense of good and respect for our leaders. And our Prime Minister is the oldest Prime Minister in the world. He's 93 years old. My dad never got dementia, but he was sharp. But always, right to the point of death, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I remember breaking bread with him. The last time I broke bread with him, I thought he was in a hospital bed, and we were all, you know, not sure how things are going to go with him. And I, as a pastor, would say, was assuming that I was going to pray for the communion. I was absolutely presumptuous. My dad just took over. He prayed for Malaysia, he prayed for the country, prayed for the church, and that it would be strong in what? Evangelism. Evangelism. So I want to put it to you that actually, as I shared with you, those of you who were here last week, about that time when I was going to preach for the first time, and as I was preaching, we were in a taxi, and as I preached, all the 15 pages of notes left the car and flew out, and I was stuck, and I could not remember the notes. Every one of those pages may seem like a layer of things that you are losing, a layer of things that you are being brought to the end of yourself in. Never fear. The excellency of the power of God doesn't lie in those layers of pages. It lies in God. So that's what we were talking a little bit about last week. And if you would like to sort of get a little bit of continuity for this week, perhaps you may want to check out the podcast. But let's have a look at this. It says here, there is something that causes the life of Jesus to be manifest. It says here, verse 10, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that's the telos, okay, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. We sometimes think in America that by the combination of all the knowledge that we've accumulated, whether it's in psychology or counseling or just well-being or the kind of all the things that all our life coaches have taught us, by the accumulation of all these things, we can somehow have a more advanced life. It would be maybe more advanced, but it wouldn't be the life of Jesus necessarily. What Paul is saying is that the life of Jesus can be manifest. That means break out. Yeah, we saw last week that the power of God is there, locked in to an earthen vessel. What God wants to do is to unlock it, cause it to explode, right? Cause it to bring, come forth and cause miracles to happen in and through our lives, that the glory of God can be seen more and more. But what Paul is saying is that it comes out not through the accumulation of knowledge on how to live our life, or books that we read, but actually it comes from daily carrying the death of our Lord Jesus, daily, constantly. And I like to focus on the word constantly because it struck me that we can tend to think about passages in 2 Corinthians 12, for example, in which it tells us, where am I weak, then I'm strong. The grace of God is something that is unearned. When we are the weakest, we experience God's power. We know that. Amen? We know that the power is of God comes especially when we are weak. Okay? It comes especially when we're weak. Sometimes when you least expect it, God heals us. So that we know it doesn't come from anything else except God. There are times in which God tells us, don't do anything. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And God comes and he does some things and we didn't do anything to make it happen. We know about that. This is our theology. It is correct. It's the way in which God works. But it struck me, as after being a pastor for many years, that there are times in which, and many times in which, we don't seem to find that that actually seems to be working. That sometimes people, no matter how much they believe that in their weakness God is strong, they don't actually move forward. For some reason, there's only disappointment. We never get the job. Our ministry never rises. We never become successful. We never experience the joy of the Lord. We never overcome sin. And our mantra is always this, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. My question is often, then why isn't it being experienced? Why is it if God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, why is it we see in a lot of charismatic healing type places, the people there, from year to year, they are the same. They are not doing great things. But they still say, in my weakness, I'm strong. God is the God of the broken healer and all that kind of stuff. And they are broken. But the more you see more of the brokenness than the healer part. Have you seen that? Or perhaps you've experienced this, in which you feel, it's not working, Lord. It's not working. I understand that you say that in my weakness, then I'm strong. Yes, your strength is made perfect in weakness. It is broken people that God uses and all that. It's available people, not people with ability. I understand that. Then why is it it's not really working for me? And I'd like to talk about this because Paul has an answer to this. And perhaps there is something we haven't looked at too much. And I don't see that talked about much in the church in America. And let's have a look at this. It says, constantly, daily, bearing about in the body the death of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of the Lord Jesus will be manifest. So it's saying, there is something about verse 10 that always carrying about the body of the Lord Jesus. You see this? Look at verse 16. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. There is something of the grace of God that's experienced in an instant. You don't have to do anything. You're passive and God just comes. You just receive. I remember there was years ago, there was a sense in the Church of Jesus Christ in the West, I'm sure, the sense you just receive, learn how to receive. There's something about that that's true. But one of the things that I noticed about a lot of people who were in that movement, their lives didn't change, actually. Unfortunately, their lives didn't seem to change. They weren't doing the mighty things that God had called them to do. And I don't know why that is. I did not know why that is. Until God began to show me from this passage some years ago that there is another aspect, another dynamic of God's grace that has to do with not just having an instantaneous healing from Jesus, okay, but walking on the water. It's walking step by step. And every step is a miracle. True. Every step is a miracle. Now, in VCF, we don't only believe that God wants to heal us in an instant. We believe that God wants to raise us up. That God doesn't have just healing for us or solving our problems or delivering us from problems. He will. But that's not the end of this. That's just the beginning. What God wants to teach us is how to walk on the water. And that walking on the water is over time. Actually, Peter cut short his walking on the water experience, right? Because he just almost drowned. But actually, Jesus was there. Oops. Lord, I am saved. But Jesus saved him. I want to put it to you that actually the key to experiencing our destiny is not just the passive times in which we receive God and just take out the mantra and say, He's strong when I'm weak, He's strong in me. Yeah. But actually walking with God in a way that causes us to carry the death of the Lord Jesus. Because the death of the Lord Jesus is the way in which God causes His death to be imposed upon our weakness, imposed upon our sin, imposed upon our life, our old life, in such a way that we experience through the death of Jesus, the resurrection life of Jesus in our lives. That is something I think is missing. The menu for Christians in the church nowadays is very, very low standard. It's cheapo. It's just that you go to heaven. There's nothing extraordinary about the life that Christians are supposed to have. It's almost like it's a hospital model where you come here to be healed and after that, don't know what to do. Discover your spiritual gifts, that's all. But actually God wants to raise us up. And it comes by this way in which daily, constantly, we carry the death of the Lord Jesus so that the life of Jesus will be manifest. I'd like to talk to us about this because there are certain things on the road to your destiny that will require extraordinary things from you. But it's not by works, but it's by the grace of God. The way for God to fulfill His purposes in your life and my life comes not by a one-time saying, well, He's going to do it. I've seen Christians, I've been in ministry for, coming up to 40 years now, in which after 30 years, they are in the same place. They're still mentioning and claiming the same promises. It hasn't happened. These are ministers who are depressed right now because they thought that when God gave a promise, it's going to happen and they have to just wait for it to actually happen. Actually, may I suggest that actually when God gives us grace, that grace is a one-time thing, but it's also a daily thing in which we experience God's grace to do extraordinary things. It is the grace that will cause you to be able to have in the moment that you need it, forgiveness. It's a grace that will cause you to forget things that are so painful that they can't get you any further. It is the grace that causes you to feel so much in pain when hard things are required of you that you want to give up. The people who experience the grace of God in the moment to be able to do this micro thing that could be very, very difficult to do is the grace of God. It's supernatural to be able to do just one thing. How about that? To be able to face someone along the road to God's promises being filled. You have to face someone who's blocking your door. And no matter what the promises are, if you don't face that person who's blocking the door, you will not get past that door. Many Christians don't move forward because there are many of these doors. And what God wants to do is to cause His death and resurrection to be happening to us door by door. Door by door. So that by the time you reach your destination, you are changed. You are full of the grace of God. Not this lazy thing in which you just say, oh, it's the grace of God. God will use my brokenness. And you stay broken from here until end. 30 years later, it's still the same. We want to know how the grace of God happens. How can we walk on the water? Amen? In VCF, we've noticed that many Christians have a sense of the grace of God, but it's incomplete. And they become depressed because of the fact that it doesn't match up. The word of God, the promise of God, doesn't seem to match up with their experience. And they are telling us it's not working. Hoping that they can be prayed over and by a prayer, they will be delivered out of it. And they come back to the same place because they still come to the same door and see the same giant there. We want to attack that, okay? We want to tackle that because the key to fulfilling God's purpose in your life is not the fact that God gave you a promise and He'll just make it happen. No, He's going to walk you and me into it. And every day when we hit that door, we will experience a miracle. By the time we hit our destination, we'll be thick with God's anointing. And I see this in many, 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 many kinds of situations. There is a way in which we emphasize rest a lot in the church. And I'm all for it. Oh, I'm all for it. I will talk more about rest than striving. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 62, I've been on that for the past few days. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Zion, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. That has the word, that phrase, the not rest, is there three times in Isaiah chapter 62. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." Okay? Isn't that amazing? I labor, striving mightily. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 1, "I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those who are at Laodicea and all the other places." Philippians chapter 1 verse 30 says, "Since you are encountering the same struggle that I saw and had, now that is still in me." Struggle. 1 Corinthians also speaks about the fact that Paul, and I don't know what the other apostles thought of him. He says, "I work harder than all of them." I don't know what Peter thought about that, but it's in the Bible, so it's inspired. I work harder. There is some paradigm about working, striving, and all that that hits us wrong, don't you think? It seems heretical. But before we think that this is to be dismissed, what Paul is talking is about a grace that causes us, not by our own strength, but by His strength, to do things that are hard. These are the things that distinguish those who fulfill God's purposes in their life and those who don't. Not people who can work hard and those who can't work hard, but those who know how to encounter and experience God's power when they are weak and they are broken. So all the more brokenness can be the venue for God's grace. But it's not brokenness that is passive or indolent. Yeah. And so here's Paul, and he's talking about the fact that how you live your life now is not one in which you come to church, you say, "Yes, Jesus, come and fill me," and we go out, and you're kind of no longer in the presence of God. It is something that's lived daily. That's why he says, "I constantly carrying the day by day, carrying the death of the Lord Jesus." Amen. I have three girls. I have a church. I know a lot of people. And I can see when I observe them, those who are able to go far are people who tackle those giants at the door. Not by their own striving, but by God's power. Amen? So I want to go there, okay? Can we go there? Because if we can go there, we may break open something that has been closed for a long time for a lot of people. That God's grace is daily. God's power is daily, daily available to us. Not to be escaped. Yeah, it's daily. And it's daily when you find in your relationship with your spouse, perhaps, you find that all the hurt and the pain comes out and you're overwhelmed by that. And you're overwhelmed by that door and you don't see how you can go further. It's in this place where you don't strive on your own strength, but you call upon the grace of God. And something dies. We're going to talk about that. Okay, we get into the practicalities of it. Now, for some reason, my throat is dry. You're making me nervous. All right. There's some of us who are studying for exams, and you need to pass. Did I ever tell you about the story of my driving test? I've been driving in Malaysia for a long time before I came to America. Longer than my wife. But I just could not pass my driving test. I passed the theory part, but I just could not pass the practical test. I sat for it 5 times. It may be 6, but I don't know. And failed. And I just couldn't understand it. Why am I failing? I mean, I know, maybe I can even teach that driver how to drive. In Malaysia, this is how we go. I never pay attention to lines and all that kind of stuff. In the highways, you have these highways and then you have these big margins of space next to the thing. It's like, wow, that's great. We can just... I guess in America, you actually obey the rules. So finally, I think on my, let's call it hypothetically my 5th time or my 6th time, I said, God, I want to bring it all to you. I'm weak, but you are strong. I'm broken, but you are the healer. Please help me. Just like all good Christians, right? We believe when I'm weak, he is strong. So I said, okay, go. And the Lord gave me a word, Psalm 18, a real word from God. He maketh my way perfect. Ha, praise God. Maybe my problem is that just that I had no confidence. Now I have confidence. I went and sat and I failed. And I wondered, what is God saying? And then the tester said, why didn't you just go and take a lesson? What? Take a lesson? Me? Take a lesson? The indignity of it all. Spoke to Cindy. Cindy says, why didn't you take a lesson? So I said, okay, I'll take one lesson. So I took one lesson. And in that one lesson, the Lord showed me all. Actually, the man showed me how many things I'm doing wrong. I was doing things opposite to what it's supposed to be. I sat for the test. The Lord made my way perfect through the lesson. And I passed. After, I think, the 6th time. Anybody who has not passed the test from overseas or whatever, I would really recommend you, no matter how many donkey's ears you've been driving, no matter how much of a NASCAR driver you are, take the test because you may not pass. Okay. So there's a way in which the entering into God in the present moment, not taking promises as like a prediction for something's going to happen in the future, but the promises of God are not just predictions, they are seeds that we have to take. We pay the price for them and we die into them. We say, Lord, my pride, my own self-will, my own way, I give up to you. And I let you do it the way you want. And I open myself up to you. It says here that we are constantly caring about the body, the dying of the Lord of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest. There are many things in our lives that will be the accumulation of many years of diligence. How your children trust you is not dependent upon a prophecy. How your children trust you is how you every day resist the flesh and you die to your own agendas. How people trust you, and trust is a very, very precious commodity, depends on little micro decisions that you are making, micro doors that you're going to go through that require the power of God. Yeah? And this is something that's really important. If you are not prepared to give yourself to God so that God can use you to raise someone up, you'll be poor. You may have done great things, but you're poor. Cindy was telling me, was giving me a quote from someone from Hillsong. He says, have you ever considered the fact that your greatest contribution to the world is not what you do, but who you raise? I saw that when I came to America. When I came to America, I realized because after because I had pastored a church that was fairly large, and my father's church wanted me to be the pastor of their church, which was very large. I asked the question, what's that all for? If the Christians that we have in our church can't do anything much, if they are not, don't know their God, display strength and do exploits, what's it all for? To go to this mass of people, and when you pull one of them out, they can't tell you that the power of God is present to heal. They can't tell you what God is saying. They can't stand under temptation. They can come to church though. They can praise the Lord. They can even dance. And they can do all these things. They're very, very flamboyant and all that. But when it comes to overcoming sin, they can't. Because the quality of the unit of Christian is poor. And so what the Lord spoke to me is this. You have to dedicate yourself not to getting a lot of people to become Christians. What for? They're worse sometimes when they become Christians. Unless they have the real power of God. And then in 2007, God made that really, really clear to me. I called you to not just have a lot of bodies in the church, but that every single one counts. Everyone has a destiny. It's an infinite destiny. God wants to use them. And then he said, focus on your children. Focus on your children. Because the children will be the proof of that. Nobody's going to listen to you unless you can see proof. And so this past 10 years has been the best 10 years of my life. Even though I have seen bigger churches. I've seen more miracles. I've seen things that are astounding. You wouldn't even believe me if I tell you that. But in all that, I did not actually see the way in which God could raise up people who could think in the Holy Spirit, who could carry the presence of God into difficult situations, to professional situations, and make an impact. I couldn't see the kind of way in which God actually raises people up through the daily dying and taking on the Lord Jesus in such a way that every day they can experience the life of Jesus, not doing great things only, but being full of the love of God. The character of God. For that, what we need is not just one verse that we can just hold on to and believe God that the promise will come passively. No, we need to actually have a daily way in which we experience Christ in us. We die to ourselves. Paul says, dying in the Lord Jesus. Now, there are different areas that are key in your life and my life. For some of you, it's developing trust. For some of us, your destiny lies in being a witness. And you're going to make micro decisions to meet people, to talk to them, to love them, or not. And one of the things that I noticed when I first came to VCF, everybody seemed to be burnt out and everybody seemed to be weary. I saw ministers and all that. They're weary and all that. And we ministered to them. But there was a way in which it seemed like many of these leaders and ministers who were coming to our church, they seemed to be more burnt out than anything else. I could find very few people who are not burnt out. There's something that God wants to give to us. Yeah. For some of us, it's studies. Some of us, it's work. Some of us, staying in there. And to stay in there with a person, a co-worker, you require yourself to actually come and give yourself to God and not hold on to your own agenda. Sometimes to love that person. Sometimes to make a stand in the face of that person. And Paul says, who is sufficient for this? But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory, isn't that? Isn't that amazing? And so I found that it's true. I mean, having three girls who are very good swimmers, I saw that every day they practice, and every day is a decision to wake up at 4:30 to practice and give their all in practice. Because what happens is, if you practice hard during practices, you will do well on your meets. If you cut corners in your practice, you will not. How you practice, how you give your all in practice, will determine how you do in the meets. And our girls have done very, very well. All of them have swum on a national level. But there's a way in which as I take them to practice, as Cindy takes them to practice, we know they are meeting a decision every day. Because every day, their friends are, you know, when they swim, they leave the wall early. They're cheating. They're doing all these kind of things. And every day, they have to make a decision. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give my all. There are some who save their energy, and they have to say, no, I'm going to. And how can I do that? How is that possible? Only by the power of God. And so what we do is, we have a transaction with God, in which the transaction is like this. I'm willing, Lord, but I can't. I can't do it. I'm willing, and I wait upon you for the strength to pour in. I'm waiting on you, I'm not waiting you, sort of deciding, if you give me the strength, then I'm going to go. If you don't give me the strength, I'm not going to go. I've already decided I'm going to go. I'm going to give my all. Does that make sense? I know you're looking at me because I said, did I make sense? Every day we make these micro decisions, and those micro decisions are part of the pathway that God gives to us for our destiny. You're under pressure. Paul says, I'm hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Have you experienced that? Hard pressed. It's almost as if difficulties and people's expectations come all at once. Hard pressed. But God says, you won't be crushed, because what's happening is he's coming and he'll give you not crushed. It's an uplift. That uplift is stronger than any kind of thrill that you can have. I was talking to Eliza on the phone because she's always experiencing spiritual warfare battle. She's so involved. She's like over her head with ministry. And a lot of times she says, Daddy, I just feel I need to spend more time with God. But I have to study. I said, spend time with God, okay? Because if you can spend time with God, you will experience not crushed. Your mind, your soul will not get crushed. You will, as you spend time with God, you'll be risen up. And your mind will enter into a place of creativity, of clarity, and all that. That is a place that God has for us every day. At the door where the giant is. And she did that. This semester she made Dean's List. Straight A minuses. And she wrote back to me and says, praise God, I don't have to worry and feel guilty that I'm having long quiet times. Praise God for that. And she did ministry seriously. And she has to make decisions every moment of the day. Am I going to do it? Or am I just going to just sink away and just say, well, God is going to be, has grace upon me. That is not actually grace. There's something of grace there, but it's not actually what God meant. Yeah? All right, let's get into the stuff. May I suggest to you, and we will continue on this another week, that there is something about this verse 11, we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh, then death is working in us, but life is in you. One of the things that's really important for those of us who want to be used by God, who want to preach or to minister and all that, is this. The whole thing about ministry is not about our own self-actualization. It is death in us so life can work in you, in other people that we're ministering. If you don't have that, ministry is, you shouldn't even be in there. You should be kicked out of ministry. If you're thinking of ministry as a self-actualizing thing, forget about it. We've had people in our church, they're not here in our church before, but they were always complaining that we didn't give them a platform. I said to them, the people that we usually ask to preach are people who don't ask for a platform. Because it's not about them, right? And it says, for ministry, life is in, it's in you, not in us. And so a preacher has to, okay, I'm going to tell you about how it works here and see what you think. A preacher has to speak the word of God, correct? A preacher is not allowed in BCF to preach a word that is based upon a good thought or what other churches are preaching. You sure as heck are not allowed to get those sermon outlines from online and and preached out of that. I was shocked when I went to one church, trained some preachers, and they were doing that. It has to be a word that comes abruptly from the other side. Okay? For that to happen, you got to know that a preacher has to die here. Because there's lots of things that he or she can preach, but you're not allowed to use any of them until God zaps you with one. Until it comes and it grabs you in such a way that you are yourself beside yourself. Or else you can't preach. You can't preach by looking at the congregation and say, this is what you need, this is what what they need. You can't do that. You can't go by what your eyes see. You have to go by what your inner ear to God says. That is a death. I don't care how eloquent you are. I don't know how well God used that previous message in your briefcase before. Today, when you preach, you have to start fresh, like you don't know anything. Because the pulpit has to be the Word of God. The Helvetica Confession is Predicatio Verbum, Verbi Dei, Est Verbum Dei. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. It's not things about the Word of God, not knowledge about God, not things that came from other books. It has to be the Word that came from God's mouth. When that happens, people will be in the congregation and say, how come you are reading my mail? It comes as a Word of God. But that means that in that whole time when the preacher is preaching or is getting ready to preach, he or she does not know what God is going to say. And sometimes God will test the preacher so that right before the service, if the preacher does not know what he's going to pray, he cannot just pull out a sermon. Does that make sense? So that's the second time. And if that doesn't make you get a nervous breakdown, I don't know what will. And pastors have to do it Sunday after Sunday and Saturday. You hit the chasm and you have to jump. And believe that at some point, the sermon will come. It is only out of that chasm that the Word of the Lord actually comes out. Or else it's boring. You'll just say the same thing that everybody knows. You'll just be repeating things that people know already. There's no revelation. Yeah? And so in every situation, I wonder whether we can all just consider this. Just bow our heads for a little bit. And just consider, is there any situation on my road to the promises of God being fulfilled, which I'm facing, that is key to me moving to the next step? Perhaps I have been stalled there and I'm waiting for God to work. Let's just take a few moments. Yes, can carry on after we finish. I just want to finish this as soon as I can. There's a way in which, as we consider this, we've been talking about how we die to ourselves, we surrender ourselves to God, and wait for the Lord to appear, for Him to quicken us. If you're prepared to do that, I don't know when He will come, when something will change, but His grace will be reliable. But there's something that prevents us from doing this, and I call it a certain amount of reserve. And I realize that actually what's important that Paul's talking, the whole spirit of it, is that the way in which they are carrying the death of the Lord Jesus is consistent. It's consistent. It's daily. It's not just when you feel inspired, but it's daily. And in this daily, quotidian, everyday way in which we carry the cross of the Lord Jesus, something prevents us from doing it every day. We tend to think of I surrender all, consecration and all that, as a one-time thing when the music's all very emotional and everybody's in the throes of it. And we say, I'm giving my life wholly to you. And it's a one decision. May I suggest to you, actually, commitment and surrender is a thing that we do daily. And you can know how you're doing it in your prayer time. Whether we give in to distraction too much or not. So when I and I say I'm preparing to pray or I'm going to listen to God, how I am committed is actually seen in the way in which I pray, I let other things come into my mind, or let the TV be on. And I've seen a lot of people who actually, they're doing their devotions and watching the TV at the same time. I realize that when I give myself to Him to pray, and I pray in the Spirit, if I can do it consistently over a period of time, something will take over. Commitment will come to me. Okay, commitment will come to me. If I pray long enough, something will grab a hold of me. That is the zone that we are looking for in prayer. Other than that, it's just your efforts just trying to pray and being disciplined and all that. I want to put it to you that actually, for some of us, by now you should be able to pray for longer periods of time with a little bit of, a minimum of distraction. Okay? How I allow myself to be distracted is a measure of my carrying the body, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. It's not just in the big decisions, it's the daily decisions in which I make these decisions in my prayer. Make sense? Yeah? I was listening to someone who, I don't know whether you know, Benny Hinn, who was saying, I don't know how to pray, but I begin to pray, and I pray in the Spirit, I worship God, I praise in the Spirit. After 1 hour, then only I'm beginning to pray. Because when that 1 hour comes, my mind becomes clear. Now, some of us would really like the presence of God, but you're not prepared to pay the price. When the presence of God comes, you are thinking of the presence of God as a resource. But when the presence of God comes, we were saying this yesterday, last Sunday, you are at attention. You are not watching out for God. God is watching you. And He's going to drop things in your heart, and you want to be obedient, because obedience is the presence of God. The presence of God is predicated on obedience. Or else you're waiting on someone who's not a God. You're waiting on somebody who's just a resource. But when you wait on a God, then that God has to be obeyed. And when He comes, you're under tension. That's why during ministry time, last week I was mentioning to those who are here, the presence of God doesn't depend upon how many people are here, but it requires our full attention. That's how you be present to a God. If we are too casual with Him, then what happens is that He's still there, but you're not in on a lot of things. So you're not having the presence of God. You're having some atmospherics. It's real, but it's not you face to face. And so what it says is, in verse 6, it says, the light shines in the darkness and gives us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Face to face. The reserve that we have sometimes is a reserve that causes us not to want to commit ourselves to prayer. Now, here's something I want you to just pray about, okay? Sometimes we are not willing to commit ourselves to anything on a weekly basis because we want the option or the reserve to do something else. And because of that, you're not consistent. At the right time and the crucial time, you don't have the power, the strength to respond in the mighty, courageous way that would have been needed. And so many Christians, on crucial moments, they can't because they're not up to it, because they're not consistent. I'm going to read something about this consistency. How many of you have heard of William Borden? He was an heir, a scion of the famous Borden Food Company. And William Borden lived in the early 1900s. He graduated from Chicago High School, and as heir of the Borden family fortune, he was already wealthy. For his high school graduation present, his parents were able to give this 16-year-old Borden a trip around the world And as the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, Bill Borden wrote home about his desire to become a missionary. One friend expressed disbelief that Bill was throwing himself away as a missionary. A story often associated with Borden says that in response, he wrote two words in the back of his Bible: no reserve. No reserve. I want to put it to you that actually, in terms of what you commit yourself to in VCF or any kind of spiritual practice, whether it's devotions or prayer or it's Bible study or something, do not be afraid to take away that reserve, because that reserve is the enough space for you to actually be caught at exactly the wrong time, so that when you need to show up for a moment in which something beyond you is required, you will not have it. I think a lot of failures are based upon a cumulative reserve of many times not being up to it for individual tests. Even though young Borden was wealthy, he arrived on campus of Yale in 1905 trying to look just like one more freshman. He was a very humble guy. He didn't want to show off his aristocracy. Very quickly, however, Borden's classmates noticed something unusual about him, and it wasn't that he had lots of money. One of them wrote, "He came to college far ahead spiritually of any of us. He had already given his heart in full surrender to Christ and had really done it. We who were his classmates learned to lean on him and find in him a strength that was solid as a rock, just because of this subtle purpose and consecration." During his college years, Bill Borden made an entry in his personal journal that defined what his classmates were seeing in him. That entry said simply, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." Every time, yeah? Borden's first disappointment at Yale came when the university president spoke in a convocation about the students' need of having a fixed purpose. After that speech, Borden wrote, "He neglected to say what our purpose should be." You know how a lot of times churches can be saying, what's your purpose? Okay, we'll help you in that one. Help you in that one. But there is a purpose that's greater, that none should perish in this world. Surveying the Yale faculty and much of the student body, Borden lamented what he saw as the end result of an empty humanistic philosophy, moral weakness, and sin-ruined lives. During his first semester at Yale, Borden started something that would transform campus life. One of his friends described how it began. "It was well on in the first term when Bill and I began to pray together in the morning before breakfast. We had been meeting only a short time when a third student joined us, and soon after, a fourth. The time was spent in prayer after a brief reading of Scripture. Bill's handling of Scripture was helpful. He would read to us from the Bible, show us something that God had promised, and then proceed to claim the promise with assurance." Borden's small morning prayer group gave birth to a movement that soon spread throughout the campus. By the end of his first year, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer. By the time Bill Borden was a senior, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in such groups. That means the vast majority of students at Yale were meeting in such groups. Borden made it his habit to seek out the most incorrigible students and try to bring them to salvation. Okay, so those who are ministering here, this is for you. In his sophomore year, we organized Bible study groups and divided up the class of 300 or more. Each man interested taking a small certain number so that all might, if possible, be reached. So each one takes responsibility for one. The names were gone over one by one, and the question asked, "Who will take this person?" When it came to someone thought to be a hard proposition, there would be an ominous pause. Nobody wanted the responsibility. Then Bill's voice would be heard, "Put him down to me." Borden's outreach ministry was not confined to the Yale campus. He cared about widows and orphans and the disabled. He rescued drunks from the streets of New Haven. To try to rehabilitate them, he founded the Yale Hope Mission. One of Bill Borden's friends, wrote that he might often be found in the lower parts of the city at night on the street in a cheap lodging house or some restaurant to which he had taken a poor, hungry fellow to feed him, seeking to lead men to Christ. Borden's missionary call narrowed to the Muslim Kanzu people in China. Once he fixed his eyes on that goal, Borden never wavered. No reserve, right? He also challenged his classmates to consider missionary service. One of them said to him, "He certainly was one of the strongest characters I've ever known." Although he was a millionaire, Bill seemed to realize always that he must be about his father's business and not wasting time in the pursuit of amusement. Although Borden refused to join a fraternity, someone says, he did more with his classmates in his senior year than ever before. He presided over the huge student missionary conference held at Yale and served as president of the Honor Society, Phi Beta Kappa. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down some high-paying job offers. It has been reported that in his Bible, Bill Borden wrote two more words, no retreat. So no reserve, no retreats. William Borden went to do graduate work at Princeton Seminary at New Jersey. When he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed for China. Because he was hoping to work with Muslims, he stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. While there, he contracted spinal meningitis, and within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. The thing about it is that because he was doing it daily, he brought more people to Christ than many Muslim missionaries in their lifetime. His life was not wasted. Let us pray. Are there any reserve places of reserve in your life? Places that have caused you to not be that consistent in prayer? Perhaps your attendance in church is not consistent, because you tend to allow things to take up the time that maybe should be for God. We don't have to look at the short term. Just look over the long period of our life. And I wonder whether we can ask ourselves, is that a pattern? There's some places like that have reserved that make us feel frightened to commit ourselves to anything weekly. I'm not talking about something that's legalistic and bound in stone. No, I'm talking about something that is a consistent thing. I found that when there is that reserve becomes a toxic place, a place where the devil can play a lot of things. The devil only needs a little bit of space to rob you and me. We need to shut the door to him. We welcome you, Lord. We welcome your presence. We want to relate to you as a God, not just as someone who's our equal, as a resource, but as a God who does greater things than we can imagine. And as a God, you deserve all our praise. You deserve to be crowned with many crowns. We say, take your place, Lord. Righteous Lord, come and take your place, Lord. Take our place in our ministry time so that we don't just see boring things happening or nothing happening, but we experience your presence. We desire and covet more for our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that you are here for daily, that we don't have to wait for a long time for you to come, but you are here. We worship you. We praise your name. For some of you, I want to invite you to be prepared to come for worship, prepared for God to drop something into your heart. Not to say, well, I don't want him to. I'm not going to be sensitive to him. But to say, yes, Lord, I want your presence. And that presence is a double-edged sword. I receive your benefits, but at the same time, I want the benefit of being used by you. For too long, the presence of God has been seen as a passive resource, a place of rest. Oh yes, there is rest. But perhaps we need to activate our spirit so God can use us. Last week, when we closed the door to the back so that we can have focused time, God began to heal. Miracles started happening. I want that kind of God for me, for you, for all of us, for the world. The world needs that kind of God. The world does not need a God that just mimics and apes what the world is saying, so that the world can pat us on the back. But we need a God that blows us and everybody else away. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your own gentle way, Lord, we pray. We thank you, Lord, for being with us. We surrender ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.